Well, as I mentioned, I am starting a series of sermons on the doctrines of sovereign grace. And so this morning is an introduction to those things. And over the next five Lord's Days, we will be looking at each of the 5 points of those wonderful doctrines. Let's begin our time this morning by turning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, this is really an introduction to the things I'm going to be preaching on. And I'm going to be reading Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. But before I do so, I want to point out what I pointed out when I preached through the book of Ephesians, that these verses, verses 3 to 14, are really one sentence in the original language in which it was written, that is Greek. After the greeting in verses 1 and 2, the apostle begins his letter with one long sentence which calls for praise to God for salvation. The 1995 version of the New American Standard, which I am reading, makes it into 5 sentences. The translation inserted periods near the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 6, near the end of verse 10, at the end of verse 12, and of course, at the end of verse 14. And the purpose of the translators in inserting periods and beginning new sentences where the Greek text does not is to make the passage more readable. However, it's only one sentence in the Greek text. This one awe-filled, joyful sentence filled with theologically rich phrases, clauses, participial phrases, prepositional phrases, call for praise to God and for what he has done in saving sinners by his sovereign grace. This is really one awe-filled, joyful sentence. The Apostle Paul is filled with amazement. He's filled with joy and delight. Nothing should cause us to be in awe and joy more than these truths found in this verse, these verses. They're filled with theologically rich relative clauses, participial phrases in Greek, prepositional phrases. He chose us when, before the foundation of the world, unto what, that we would be holy and blameless before him, that is, before a holy God, having predestined us to adoption as sons, through whom? Through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. And it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. He freely bestows it. Every phrase, every clause, every word is rich theologically. And it is a call to praise God because of what he has done in the salvation of sinners. All of this has been written and explained in order that we might bless God, that we might worship God, who alone is worthy to be worshipped. So follow along as I read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, and just consider, meditate on the richness of every word, every phrase that we find here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This passage is a declaration. It is an inscription. It is instruction. It is an exhortation. It is a declaration. It declares something about God, the blessedness of God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all the independent or dependent clauses and phrases here, this is the main clause. Blessed be God. Everything in this whole long sentence that goes through verse 14 in the Greek points back to this declaration. It is a declaration that God is worthy to be blessed. He is worthy to be praised. And why? One reason is because of what he has done for us by his sovereign grace in salvation. This is a declaration of the blessedness of God, who has done for us by sovereign grace what we could not do ourselves. But it's not only a declaration, it is an ascription. Ascription. Paul is not just declaring that God is worthy to be praised, he is actually ascribing praise to God. This passage, as I said, is the awe-filled and joyful praise of the apostle to his glorious God who has shown him grace in Jesus Christ. But Paul is also instructing the church about what God has done for the church, what he has done indeed for us. And therefore, it's instruction. Paul teaches us what God has done for us in salvation. And what has he done? Well, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us. He predestined us. He redeemed us. He gave us an inheritance. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a guarantee. So, believer, you are blessed because you are chosen, predestined, redeemed, given an inheritance, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And why did God do all these things? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then repeated again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. This is not only a declaration of the blessedness of God, an ascription, ascribing praise to him by the apostle himself, an instruction for us to do so. It is an exhortation for the church to worship. This is a call to worship. He is blessed. He is worthy of praise. And therefore, let us praise him for the glory of his grace. Now, let me give you some observations regarding these verses. First of all, we see our salvation is the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it is the Father who chooses. Verse 5, the Father who predestines. In verse 7, it is the Son who redeems by his blood. And then in verses 13 and 14, it is the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed. He is the one given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so the passage could be seen in this way. In verses 3 to 6, it focuses on the work of God the Father and then ends with to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verses 7 to 12, the focus is on the work of the Son of God and ends with a similar ascription to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 and 14, the focus is on the work of God the Holy Spirit and ends with another ascription of praise to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is the work of the triune God. But secondly, observe that all of the spiritual blessings we have are in Christ Jesus. Note all the places where we find that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, or through him, always going back to Jesus. At the end of verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, through his blood. In him, in verse 10, in Christ, in him. Three times in verse 10. In verse 12, we are the first to hope in Christ, and it is in him that, having listened, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Everything goes back to Jesus Christ, because all those spiritual blessings that are mentioned here and all the ones that are a part of our salvation are in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 45, that the Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is an expression of common grace. We call it common grace because it is God's kindness in some measure to all people. God's goodness to all, believer and unbeliever alike, is evident when his Son shines on all people, when his rain falls on all people. But the blessings of which Paul speaks of here are particular and exclusive to those who are in Jesus Christ. That is, it is only those who are the recipients of God's saving grace, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is only those who receive these spiritual blessings. So our salvation is the work of the triune God. All of the spiritual blessings we have are in Christ Jesus. But thirdly, observe that all of this is only by God's grace. Throughout this passage, it speaks of God's grace. In verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. It's not the word grace, but it's synonymous with it. His kind intention. His gracious purposes. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, according to his kind intention, over and over again, his kindness, his grace, his goodness is mentioned. Salvation is by the unmerited favor of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's given as a gift of his grace. Fourthly, note that salvation is by the sovereign will of God. He chose us. He predestined us. It is according to the kind intention of his will. And he repeats it again in verse 8, according to his kind intention, which he purposed. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who predestines. He is the one who purposes to save sinners. It is according to his sovereign will. Verse 9, we were predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and salvation is one of the things he pleases to do. And so our salvation is by the sovereign will of God. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. And my last observation of this passage is simply this. All of this is to the praise and glory of God, not man. And herein we see the God-centeredness of our salvation. Our salvation is theocentric. God's sovereign will is the origin of our salvation. God's grace is the means of our salvation. And God's glory is the goal and purpose of our salvation. We glorify God for our salvation. We cannot boast of anything in ourselves. But for God's grace, we would be lost forever and know nothing but the righteous, eternal wrath of Almighty God. But instead, in Christ, we know grace and forgiveness of sin. Therefore, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So salvation is the sovereign work of God from start to finish. And that's very important. It is a statement that is simple, but it is very important. Salvation is the sovereign work of God from start to finish and everywhere in between. He chose us before the foundation of the world, verse 4. And the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance in verse 14. all of God, all of grace, all to the glory of God. Let me say it this way. They're not going to be unfamiliar words, but I'll say it this way. Salvation is by God's sovereign will, by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all to the eternal glory of God alone. Salvation is by God's sovereign will. That is, by God's design, by His decree. He saves those whom He sovereignly chose to save before the foundation of the world. They are the elect of God. Salvation is by God's sovereign will, by His grace alone. Not by the will of man or the works of man. Not by the merit of the sinner. Not by any supposed goodness of man or supposed goodness in man. For there are none who are righteous, not even one. Therefore, God is not obligated to save anyone. It is by His grace alone, and it is through faith alone. And that faith is a gift of God's grace. The elect sinner, having heard the general call of the gospel, is made alive, regenerated, born of the Spirit, irresistibly drawn and efficaciously called by the Spirit, and granted the gracious gifts of repentance and faith. Therefore, his faith, the sinner's faith, is in Jesus Christ alone. The one who came to save sinners. The one who became a man to fulfill the law of God for sinners. The one who lived for us, completely righteous, without any stain of sin, that he might lay down his life for his sheep, the elect of God, before those chosen before the foundation of the world, dying for his people. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the Father's right hand as our advocate, pleading for us, interceding for us, and keeping us. Our faith is in Jesus alone. Jesus, who sent his Spirit, who indwells us, who seals us until the very end, until the day of redemption, causing those saved sinners to persevere in faith to the end. All of this, from start to finish, or we could say, from eternity past and unto all eternity to come, all of this is to the eternal glory of God and God alone. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of grace. We commonly call these truths the doctrines of grace. And even to specify even more, we call it the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Historically, these biblical doctrines placed together have been called the 5 points of Calvinism. In the 17th century, there was a controversy in the Dutch church. It was a controversy between what was called and is now called Calvinism and Arminianism. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. Jacob Arminius from 1560 to 1609. And in 1610, 1 year after the death of Jacob Arminius, a Dutch seminary professor, his followers, his disciples, so to speak, drew up 5 articles of faith. They were known as Arminians because they followed the teaching of Jacob Arminius. There's some discussion about whether or not Jacob Arminius really taught the things to the degree, at least, that these followers of Arminius were then setting forth in these 5 articles. But they protested in Holland. They wanted the Heidelberg Catechism. The confession changed. And in response, delegates from Reformed groups from continental Europe convened in what was the Synod of Dort. They convened November 13th of 1618. They met for 7 months. 154 sessions ended in May of 1619. And at the end of that synod, they rejected the five articles from the disciples of Jacob Arminius. And the synod concluded with a rejection of these Arminian views. And they produced the Canons of Dort, in which they set forth the Reformed doctrine on each point of these five articles in protest. They set forth the Reformed doctrine on each point, which became known as the Five Points of Calvinism. Again, these are biblical truths, but John Calvin espoused these things very clearly, and his name began to be attached to them. But these are biblical truths. But in the end, it can be summarized by salvation is the work of God, the sovereign work of God, from beginning to end. And so the so-called five points of Calvinism were in response to these five articles of faith in protest to these truths. The five points of Calvinism are often summarized and easily remembered by the acrostic TULIP. T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So you have the acrostic TULIP. T, total depravity, man born as a sinner, unable and unwilling to do anything to save himself. But you have the U, unconditional election, God chose before the foundation of the world to save certain and specific individuals to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is not conditioned on anything in man, anything he would see or foresee in man, but it was based simply on God's sovereign will. The L, limited atonement. Not limited in its power, limited in its scope for whom it was intended. Having chosen to save sinners, the Son comes and lays down his life for a particular people, namely the elect. And therefore is often called particular redemption. The I is irresistible grace. That then in time, through the general call of the gospel, God's appointed time, the Holy Spirit uses the word to cause those elect to be born again. He draws them irresistibly to himself. It's also called the effectual call. The general call is the general call and the preaching of the gospel, but then the Holy Spirit effectually calls them out of darkness into light and grants them the gifts of faith and repentance. The P in the TULIP acrostic is perseverance of the saints. Therefore, God, having chosen to save sinners, sent his Son to die efficaciously for them. And the Holy Spirit, having drawn them to faith in Christ and made them alive in Christ, granting them the gifts of faith and repentance, they persevere in faith. They cannot finally and ultimately fall away, for God is at work in them. And therefore, it could be called the preservation of the saints by God. So that's the acrostic TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So I am in between an exposition of books of the Bible. Having finished Hebrews, before I begin another book, I wanted to preach on these so-called five points, these doctrines of sovereign grace. A new members class started today during our Sunday school hour. I usually cover these five points in five consecutive weeks. I thought it would be good to preach on these things. It's not an exhaustive exposition of these doctrines. I have preached on them here and there as I preach throughout in various books. You find these doctrines, they're everywhere throughout the scriptures. And so I have preached on them as they've come up in the scriptures. I've taught on them at particular times. But I thought it would be good for us to now look together again at these five points of Calvinism, these doctrines of sovereign grace. These doctrines permeate everything in this church, whether you realize it or not. Everything we do, what we believe, what we practice is somehow related back to these doctrines of sovereign grace, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Through the years, I have had people say, I like Grace Fellowship Church. I like the preaching, the teaching that takes place here. I like the way ministry is done at Grace. I like the corporate worship and so on and so on. But I don't agree with the doctrines of grace. I don't believe in the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And I will often say to them, everything you say you like about this church is actually related to those doctrines in one way or another. These doctrines permeate the practice of our church and affect every aspect of our ministry. They are foundational to everything in our church. For this is the gospel of grace. And so my plan is to preach on the 5 points on 5 consecutive Lord's Days, beginning next week, October 10th, 17th, 24th, 31st, and the first Lord's Day in November. And I will define each point and then demonstrate and defend each point from the Bible. And in seeing these doctrines in consecutive weeks, it is my desire that we would bless God and praise God, worship the God of grace, the sovereign God of sovereign grace, who is merciful to save sinners for the glory of his name. These are the doctrines of sovereign grace. At the heart of these truths is the sovereignty of God. And so this morning is somewhat of an introduction, and really, we need to begin, before we get into the 5 points, we really need to understand the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign over all things, and he certainly is, then he is also sovereign in salvation. God bestows salvation on those whom he willed and decreed to do so. Salvation is by the sovereignty of God. And so this morning, in the remaining time that we have, I want to lay the foundation before we get into these 5 points, these doctrines of sovereign grace. I want to lay the foundation of God's sovereignty. There are 3 important words that we need to understand if we're going to understand the sovereignty of God. Those words are decree, sovereignty, and providence. Decree, God's plan for his creation, his sovereign decree. Sovereignty, God's rule over his creation. And then providence, God's working out of his decree. Let's begin with decree, the decree of God. God has a plan for his world. He is not inactive. He is not passive. He has a plan for his world. It is his world. And it's key to understand that it is his world. He created it. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And God created his world for a purpose. He did not create the world in order to amuse himself. He didn't create the world because he was lonely or bored. God created the world for his glory. God created it and had a specific purpose and plan. We speak in theological terms of the decree of God. This is the theological term used for the references in the Bible that speak to God's eternal counsel, his eternal purpose, his eternal will. The decree of God refers to his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It is also defined as his eternal decision, rendering certain all things which come to pass. And therefore it's often spoken of in the singular, the decree of God. Not as though there are independent decrees, but ultimately there's a unity, and God has decreed all things which come to pass. God has a comprehensive plan for his world. History is not random. It is not purposeless. God is moving forward every detail of history, and the ultimate purpose is to glorify his name. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." In Psalm 33, verse 11, it speaks of it this way: "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." In Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." So you see the phrases, God doing what he pleases. The Bible speaks of his good pleasure, the counsel of his will, his eternal purpose. A humbled king, Nebuchadnezzar, rightly said, "All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" A humbled king, Nebuchadnezzar, bowed his knee and understood that God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." He declared the end and everything in between from the very beginning. God decreed all things that come to pass in his creation. And it says, "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose,'" speaking of God's decree, "'my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" In Ephesians 3, verse 11, it's called the eternal purpose of God. In Acts 2:23, the predetermined plan of God. God's decree includes all things. As I read in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things, after the counsel of his will. Even things like a king's heart are in his hand. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And his decree includes his purpose in salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, there's that word again, and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is an eternal decree. And this decree does not change, for God is immutable. Man cannot hinder his plan. In Psalm 2, the nations are in an uproar. But the Lord scoffs at them. So God has a plan for his world. This plan was made, and we don't have any other way of understanding. We say in eternity past, because God has no time, no beginning, no ending. It has existed as long as God himself has, that is, throughout all eternity. The decree of God encompasses all things. Therefore, God has foreordained all things which comes to pass, including choosing those whom he would save. His plan is dependent only upon himself and no external force or person. He is free. God is free. And he does whatever he pleases, which is always holy, just, and righteous. His decree is efficacious. It will take place. It is immutable. It does not change. And the adversary and men may try to thwart his plan, but to no avail, God's eternal purpose stands. This is the decree of God. But also consider the sovereignty of God. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we're speaking now of his actual rule over his world. What good is a plan if there's no sovereignty to execute it? God's sovereignty refers to his actual rule over his world. He has the right to rule, he has the power to rule, and he has the wisdom to rule absolutely. He has the right to rule his creation. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He's the only one who has sovereign right over what we see, over man's hearts, over all the events that take place, for it is his creation. He has the power to rule. He is the Almighty, the King of creation. He is omnipotent. No one and nothing can thwart his hand. Nothing can frustrate his plans. He has the power to rule. He is sovereign. And he rules absolutely. That is, there's nothing outside of his rule. There is, as R.C. Sproul used to say, no maverick molecule. His sovereignty is closely related to his decree. If he does not have the power, again, to the right to carry out his decree, he cannot be God. But he is God, the only true and living God who has decreed all things which come to pass. He is sovereign. But there's a third word that's important to understand. That word is providence. The decree of God, the eternal decree of God, decreeing all things that come to pass, his sovereignty, his right to rule as creator, his power to rule as the Almighty God, who rules absolutely. But the providence of God says, and he is actually at work in his world. When we speak of the providence of God, we're referring to God being actively involved in his world. He doesn't only have the right to rule and the power to rule, he's actually ruling. And he's doing so to bring about his eternal decree. Providence is God's activity by his unlimited power and knowledge and wisdom to fulfill his purpose for the whole creation, including man. Providence is the outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed to bring about those purposes for which everything was made. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession in chapter 5 of Divine Providence says this: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Over what does God's providence extend? Over everything. When you read the scriptures, you see it extends over everything, over physical nature, plant life, animal life. I could give you examples for time, I won't. He's sovereign, and God's providence extends to man's birth, the day of his birth, the day of his conception, his death, his days are numbered. His providence extends to provision for man and his needs. God's providence extends to calamities, even the acts of evil men. For when they put Jesus to death and murdered him, which was a violation of the moral law of God, it was according to the sovereign will of God to save sinners. His providence extends over the rise and fall of leaders, over nations, even over so-called trivialities. His eye is on the sparrow, isn't it? Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father, Jesus said in Matthew 10. His providence extends over the circumstances and details of our lives. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In other words, God's providence extends over all things. So his decree, his sovereignty, his providence includes the salvation of sinners. And so now we're back to Ephesians 1, aren't we? Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. You could ask Paul, what are you referring to? I'm talking about the decree of God, the counsel of God, his eternal purpose, his sovereignty, his providence. He chose to save sinners before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to adoption. It's all according to the kind intention of his will, his sovereign will, and no one can thwart his hand. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, it's almost as though he steps back and he says, in all this that God has revealed concerning salvation shows us that he is sovereign. It's all with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. See, there's not a randomness to what's taking place. God is working out his sovereign will. He's bringing things to the fullness of times. He calls it in verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth and all of creation. God is at work in his world to bring about his purposes. History is moving toward a consummation. You've heard me, if you've been here any length of time, preach on 1 Peter 4, verse 7. It says, the end of all things is near. And it's such a wonderful statement that Peter, borne along by the Holy Spirit, is saying, the end of all things is near. And the word end doesn't mean end like just it's over. The word end, telos, means the goal for which God created it. The consummation and the goal is near. The fulfillment, the consummation of the summing up of all things, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1:10. The summing up of all things in Christ. Again, he's sovereign and he's bringing everything about to his appointed goal and end. Fulfillment and consummation. History isn't circular, it's linear, and there is an appointed end, consummation, goal, and God is the one bringing it there. And it's all about the glory of our God and the praise of the Savior. The end of all things will be, we could say it this way, Christological. It will be to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. All things will culminate in Jesus Christ. That is to the glory of Jesus Christ. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in that consummation, the triune God, eternally satisfied in himself, needing nothing, self-sufficient, in his eternal decree, in the consummation of all things in Christ, Jesus will be declared as Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father will delight in the Son, and the triune God will be praised and glorified forever and ever. See, this is the sovereignty of God. Some people who say, oh, I don't know about the sovereignty of God and salvation, then you don't know about a God who's sovereign. Can he be sovereign and not be sovereign in salvation? The obvious answer is no. So we begin, and really the foundation is understanding who God is. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. Understanding his decree, his sovereignty, and his providence, working all things out to its appointed end, appointed by him. These truths should cause the Christian to worship. We should be in awe of God. So now we're back to why I began, with blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These truths should cause us to worship, to bow before him, to declare the praiseworthiness of God. He is God and there is no other. He alone is to be worshiped. These truths should cause the Christian to banish fear. God is sovereign. God's in control. There's no need to be anxious. Doesn't mean there's not going to be tribulation. Paul said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. The consummation will not come without tribulation and difficulty for the church. We live in a fallen world, but we understand that this sovereign God, as it pertains to the believer, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So these truths of the sovereignty of God should cause the Christian to expel fear and anxiety. But these truths should cause the unbeliever to fear, a great fear. Do you think that somehow you will escape this sovereign God who rules over all? Do you think somehow you will be the exception and escape the judgment of God? Do you think somehow that you, through some other means and through faith in Christ, will escape the eternal flames of hell? These truths of the sovereignty of God should be a cause for fear. And as the hymn says, my prayer is it wouldn't be just ending with fear, but it was grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Should cause you to fear the Almighty King of creation, who is holy, 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 for you are a sinner who deserves the just, eternal wrath of Almighty God. But he is a God of grace. And so we pray that you, in the light of these truths, would flee to the one who is the shelter from the wrath that is to come. These truths should cause the unbeliever to fear. But again, for the believer, these truths should produce hope. They produce hope as we, for example, pray for the salvation of the lost and preach the gospel. Is it futile? Do we proclaim the gospel in futility? No, for God is sovereign. That's why I had us sing that hymn, one of the reasons. Pray, you saints whose hearts are burdened by a lost soul dead in sin. There is none among the living whom the power of God can't win. He can change the hardest sinner. Pray his grace pours forth again. These truths produce hope. You prayed for a wayward child, a lost child, or family member, or someone else, and you've labored in prayer for them, and you prayed, take hope, God is able to save. And while they have breath in their body, God's power is able. God is not an idle watcher waiting for the will of man. God is not looking at creation and wringing his hands and saying, what am I going to do? Waiting for the will of man to somehow comply with what he desires. No, he's fulfilling his perfect plan. And finally, these truths should produce humility. As we sang earlier, may the truth of sovereign mercy lay man's pride into a grave. Man has nothing he can boast in. God and God alone does save. Full of power, full of mercy, his love reaches down to save. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves, and we need to look to the God of all power, the sovereign God. The end for which God created the world is not for you, but for him. The joyous truth is that in the salvation of sinners, our good is his glory. So while he glorifies himself, he will do so in the life of the believer. For there is nothing that is more good and glorious for us than for our God to glorify and magnify his name. It is all about him. And so these truths produce humility. This is my Father's world. Well, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Sounds like Ephesians 1 verse 10, doesn't it? And so as we begin this series on the doctrines of grace, we begin with the sovereignty of God, that we might do what the Apostle Paul himself is doing and calling us to do. Blessed be God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, may we see ourselves as we truly are, creatures made in your image, accountable to you, sinners in need of a Savior. And may we see you for who you are, sovereign Lord, who is chosen by your mercy and your grace to save sinners through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a man, was made like his brethren in all things, yet without sin, so that as the righteous Savior, spotless, he would lay down his life in our place. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. For those of us who are believers have been born of the Spirit. Blind eyes opened, hard hearts, hearts of stone made hearts of flesh that beat. Those dead in trespasses and sins made alive in Christ by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And thank you that you are at work in us, both to work and to will for your good pleasure, completing what you started, preserving the saints so they may persevere to the very end, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. Father, I pray as we look at these doctrines of sovereign grace that Lord, it might be a cause for us to worship you and bless your name, to hope in you, to be more fervent in evangelism, in sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and being what you have called us to be as the church under the headship of Jesus Christ. For in him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In whose name we pray. Amen.